This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Today we are in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Amen. Good morning, saints. Yes, the Lord gives us houses and fathers and mothers and brothers, and sometimes those brothers show up from out of town. Now, you know, it's interesting, if you were here last week, or if you were streaming online with us, or if you were in the fellowship hall with us, Jesus has just explained to his disciples, right, how someone can enter the kingdom, and he used a little child to illustrate that. And now a man asks him, "How can I have eternal life?" Another way of saying that would be, "How can I enter the kingdom?" Eternal life, the kingdom, eternal life. You can't have one without the other. So Matthew tells us this man is young. Luke tells us he's a ruler. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us he's rich. So therefore we have what? Rich, young, ruler. I'm thinking, wow, what a golden, no pun intended, opportunity for the Lord to add to his merry band of followers a powerful and wealthy man of society. Not exactly the way it turns out, is it? Let's look at this passage today under these main points. The wrong question, the one thing, and the right question. We'll start with the wrong question. Verse 17, put the two together. If you look at Mark and Luke's gospel, they record that the man asked this, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" If you add Luke's gospel, "Good teacher, what good deed or what deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" The man's going to go on to tell Jesus that he's kept the commandments, right? He's kept the commandments since he was young. He's pretty confident, he's pretty qualified, and he's already a lottery pick. He's thinking, "I'm in," right? I mean, I've kept the commandments. But maybe there's one thing, maybe there's one good deed that I've overlooked. I want to make sure I've covered all the bases. I worked really hard here. I want to make sure that I'm going to be okay. What's that one thing? Does the question strike you as weird? Did anybody think, that's a strange question? What must I do inherit eternal life? How many of you would go to your parents and say, "Hey, Mom and Dad, what's one thing I need to do to make sure that I get an inheritance from you?" Right? Because by virtue of the name itself, inheritance, means that simply you receive something you did not earn. You receive something simply because you were part of a family. Now, I know because we live in a broken world, some of you are listening going, yeah, it didn't work like that for me. And sometimes it doesn't work like that because parents decide they're not going to leave anything for their children, right? You like the bumper sticker that says, I'm spending my children's inheritance, right? And sometimes children don't want anything from their parents, and they've disowned their parents, and they've dishonored their parents. And so it doesn't always work that way. But the general rule is, because you are my son, because you are my daughter, what I have when I depart will become yours. So why is he asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How does Jesus answer him? He answers him with a question. Why did Jesus do this? He says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. He didn't ask him, tell me your situation with your inheritance or whatever. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why does Jesus start there? Why does he start with this young man there, this rich young ruler? I don't know for sure, but I believe he's trying to move the young man away from, and all of us away from, confidence in our goodness, confidence in our behavior, and towards the ultimate purpose of our life, which is to know God. Move away from what you need to do and move towards whom you need to know. You know, they say it's not what you do, but it's who you know as far as getting a leg up in the competition. Yeah, when it comes to eternal life, it's all about who you know. Jesus prays later, right, on the night that he's going to be betrayed. Jesus is going to pray in John chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The young man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life, good teacher? Jesus says, why do you call me good? Because only God is good. Apparently you don't know who I am. Apparently you don't really know God. Because eternal life is not about what you do, it's about who you know. Jesus then takes the man back to the law. That's always a good thing to do with people, right? Take them back to the law. If people think they're okay, that they're good, you know, I'm not a bad person. Take them back to the law. And it's interesting, he takes them back to the second half of the Ten Commandments, right? The first four are about our relationship with God. The last six are about our relationship with one another. And he takes them to that last six, except for thou shalt not covet. He leaves that one out, maybe because that one has to do with the intentions of the heart, but the other five are actions, right? He says, what about murder? What about adultery? What about theft? What about lying? What about honoring parents? He doesn't say anything about his relationship with God because he probably knows this young man doesn't have the right relationship with God. He just goes to what this young man thinks his strengths are. Okay, you think you're pretty good at keeping the law? Have you done these things? And the young man, of course, says he's kept them all since his youth. You know, he also added a commandment. Did you notice Jesus added a commandment here? He asked him, have you defrauded anyone? Now, that's not one of the top 10, but Jesus possibly added that because this young man is what? He's rich. And not always, but sometimes people become rich because they have cheated others or because they have defrauded the poor and the vulnerable and the weak who cannot defend themselves. So Jesus asked him that one as well. Young man says, I've kept all these. I'm good, you know. Now, when I used to read this text, usually what I would see in this young man would be arrogance at worst, or self-deception at best, because I would think, this guy's crazy. There's no way he could have kept those commandments. There's no way he could be absolutely innocent of never telling a lie, never stealing anything. But because I know that Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say unto you what? If you are angry with your brother without cause, you've committed murder in your heart. You have heard it said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you have committed adultery. So we know about the intentions of the heart and how those are just as important as the actions. But the Jews were taught, the rabbinical teaching of that day was that it was possible to keep the Torah from A to Z. Because they were just dealing with, what have you done? They weren't dealing with the heart. And that helps us understand how Paul could sincerely say, we talked about this last week in Philippians 3, Paul said, you know, I was, as to the law, I was blameless. Because he was keeping the letter of the law. So this young man looks at Jesus and says, I've kept all of these. Ever since I was a little kid, I first understood that I'm not supposed to do those things. I've kept them all since I was young. What happens next? Jesus didn't call him a hypocrite or a liar. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at this young man. He did not dismiss him with a wave. He did not say, like he said to the Pharisees, you viper, you dead men's bones, you fool, you hypocrite. He looked at him and he loved him. I don't think he saw a hypocrite standing there. I don't think he saw a young man who was arrogant. I think he saw a young man who truly wanted to know, what do I need to do to get into heaven? I want to be part of God's kingdom. Is there anything I'm missing? Please tell me, good teacher. The word there, looked at him, indicates a careful examination. Jesus didn't give him a glance, he gave him a look. He looked into the man's heart. And then it says Jesus loved him, and the word there is a form of agape. Agape is an unconditional love. And he looked at him with unconditional love. He truly loved this young man, just as he loves all of his creation. And because Jesus could see the man's heart, and because Jesus loved him, what did he do next? He told him the truth. That's important, isn't it? We need to be people who love others and look at them intently and then tell them the truth. And that's what Jesus did for us, and that's what he did for the young man. He tells him the one thing he lacked. Matthew tells us the young man said, all these have I kept. What do I still lack? So in Mark's gospel, he doesn't say that, but he doesn't have that question in there. But the same answer, Jesus says in verse 21, you can see it there, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Anybody see the irony in this story when we think about the previous story? Because in the previous story, the little children had what? Nothing. But Jesus said, to such as these belong the kingdom of God. In this story, the young man has everything, right? But he's denied the kingdom because he lacks one thing. It's not because the man had wealth that he could not follow Jesus. It was because his wealth had him. He didn't possess his possessions. His possessions possessed him. He lacked one thing. To have everything, this man had to become like a vulnerable child who had nothing and then come and follow Jesus. You see, the point is here, the young man had been obedient to the law, and as much as he understood the law, he had been a good guy. I believe with all my heart that this young man had been a model citizen in society. He had not cheated people. He had earned an honest living. He had helped little old ladies across the street. He had done all the things that good Jews are supposed to do. He was a good guy. But if keeping the commandments of God do not lead us into a relationship with Christ as our Savior, then what good are the commandments? Paul said in Galatians, he said the law is like a tutor. A tutor was someone that would take your child by the hand and lead them to school. And he said the law is like a tutor that leads you to Christ. The law can take you to Christ, but no further. But if the law doesn't even take you to Christ, to the place where you see you need Him and you need a relationship with God so you can know God and know the Son whom He sent, then keeping the law is of no consequence. And we all understand that we can't really keep the law. But if we thought we could, to what end? So that I can become God? I saw this brief video this week about Mormons, and the Mormons literally believe that God was once a man. And so this guy was doing an interview on the street, and he asked all these Mormons, they were going into the Mormon tabernacle, they were asking one after another, after another, after another, do you believe that God, who was once a man, do you believe that he could have been a sinner just like you? And most of them, I think two out of the 20 they asked said no, but most of them said, oh yeah. Well, doesn't that bother you that you're worshiping a God who used to be a sinner? And one guy literally said, no, it makes me more comfortable with him. He's more like me. That's what this man was going after. I want to be the king. I want to be the kingdom, but I want to be in the kingdom on my own terms. And he wasn't keeping the commandments for the purpose of coming to the place of brokenness and poverty. What was the one thing that was keeping this young man from inheriting the kingdom of God, becoming a joint heir of Christ, and having one day all things, eternal life, and the new heavens and the new earth, which we will all be joint heirs with Christ in? What was keeping him from it? His stuff, his possessions, his money. Listen, not because money and possessions are evil. If they were evil, what would Jesus have said to him? Go burn everything you've got, dude. Go take all your money and all your stuff and put it in a pile and put it in your house and set your house on fire and burn everything to the ground because that stuff is bad. No, it's not. It's not bad. Jesus didn't say that because money in itself is not evil. You know, people like say, money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. We have to have money. Money is part of life. It's possessions. We need clothing. I'm glad you all have clothing to wear to church today. Thank you very much for taking that precaution today. No, he says, go and sell what you have and give the money to the poor, and then you will have real treasure. Treasure that moth and rust doth not corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal, from the Sermon on the Mount. So when she asked to choose between all that he had accumulated and followed Jesus with nothing, he chose his stuff and walked away disheartened and sorrowful. You see, as long as a man lived by sight, he was living by sight, and he stood on his own goodness, his own merits, as far as he could see them, he was confident and self-assured. But Jesus does not let any of us stand there. He won't let us stand there. He calls us into faith. He calls us, as he did Peter, to launch out into the deep. He calls, as he did Peter, when Peter said, can I come to you? He said, come on, boy, get out of that boat. He calls us to a place that is absolutely impossible to stand except by faith. This young man didn't want any part of that. James Edwards writes, he does not teach or uphold poverty as an ideal, but he does, as here, regard the awareness of need that results from poverty as a blessing. He goes on to say, the greatest enemies, listen, saints, the greatest enemies to faith are self-satisfaction and pride, and nothing removes those bulwarks more effectively than poverty. Remember, Jesus never told anybody else in the Gospels, as far as we know, he may have told somebody, he's not recorded, but nobody else is recorded having been told by Jesus, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. Never told anybody else that. But think about it this way. Jesus was the great physician. Did he heal people? Yeah. Did he heal a lot of people? Yes. Jesus was also the great deliverer. Did he deliver people, from things that held them in bondage? Yes. Lots of people? Yes. All right, so here's the great physician standing before this young man who's come to him saying, I need help. What should I do? And the great physician takes his scalpel and he touches that part of that young man that needs to be cut out. And the great deliverer looks at that man and touches that part of him that needs to be removed, because this young man is controlled by his God, little g. And his God, little g, was what? His money. He asked the young man, in essence, do you want to be delivered from the God that you love more than life itself? More than life itself. You know, money's not the only thing that can control our hearts and hold our thoughts captive. Right? For some people, the one thing they lack is to sell their pride in their own intellect. They're just too smart, in their own estimation, to believe that a man who was born in a manger, who came from heaven, and then got brutally murdered on a cross, and then somehow came back to life 3 days later, that's our God that we worship? Hey, come on, man. What do I look like? A kindergartner? Do I look like I don't have 3 PhDs? Now look, you don't have to have a PhD, and I don't have one. You don't have to have a PhD to think of yourself as smarter than the Bible. Everybody said? And we all know people like that. They scoff at the idea of sin while their own sin of pride blinds their hearts, their eyes, and hardens their hearts more and more and more until it's too late. For some, and this is a big problem in the States, especially in the South, especially in the Bible Belt of the South, especially in the buckle of the Bible Belt of the South. I don't know if we're the buckle, but, you know, we're pretty proud of being in the Bible Belt, right? Whatever that means now. This is a big one. The one thing they lack is to lay down their goodness and trust in the righteousness of Christ, the only one who is good. Right? I mean, it's a lot harder to convince a person who thinks they're good to kneel and submit to Jesus than it is to go into the bar or the drug scene or the prisons or whatever and find somebody that says, yeah, I know I'm messed up. I know I'm messed up bad. And listen, saints, that goodness can take us right to hell. Anybody, any one of us can find someone who's worse than we are and say, hey, compared to that guy, I'm a saint. I remember telling you the illustration that Ray Comfort used. I love this, where he looks out on the field of green, green grass, and there's a flock of white, white sheep, and he says, whoa, those sheep are so white. They're sparkly white. And then the snow falls overnight, and he goes out and looks at that same field. Now it's white, not green, and those sheep are standing in that snow. And he says, whoa, those sheep are filthy. What happened? Sheep didn't change. They didn't roll in the mud. They were just as filthy the day before. But the background upon which you're judging the sheep makes all the difference. If I judge myself against my brother or my sister over here who's messed up royally, worse than I am, yeah, I'm going to come out smelling like a rose. That's not the backdrop. Who's the backdrop? You got to look at Jesus. If you can look at Jesus and say, yeah, compared to him, I'm a saint, then you're psychotic or sociopathic. Or just plain crazy. Or just plain deceived. Our goodness looks filthy when held up to the spotless Savior. So that leads us to the right question. After this, Jesus looks around perhaps to see if anybody else. It's the same word that he used in the first part. When he looked at that young man, he looks around intently to see, anybody else going to walk away? He says, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Did you check that out? I wrote in my notes, powerful statement, terrible warning, sobering call to surrender. The disciples were amazed. He saw them do a double take when he says that, and so he doubles down on it. He says, yeah, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. I remember hearing years ago that this is just a metaphor, And what they were talking about here was, you know, in these cities, some of these cities had a gate, right? And the gate was low. And so the camel, if you had all your stuff on the camel, the only way the camel could get into the city where you live was you had to get the camel to kneel down. Yeah, and then the camel kind of goes through on his knees, I guess. I don't know. And that's what Jesus means there. No, it's not. He wasn't thinking about a city gate. James Edwards writes, Jesus is talking about a literal camel going through the eye of a literal needle because he says there's no evidence for this legendary city gate until the 9th century A.D. But think about it. Even if that wasn't there, think about it. When Jesus says a camel going through the eye of a needle, the disciples going, yeah, that's pretty tough. I mean, it takes some time, Jesus. Is that what they did? It says that they were, what are the words? Right. It says that they were exceedingly astonished. Would they be astonished at a camel having to kneel down? No. Why were they astonished at the camel going through the eye of a needle? Because it is... All right, this is when I need some help. I was inspired by Scott last week. He said, you know, we ought to increase the age next week and have somebody else come up. So I need a teenager who thinks he or she has a pretty good vertical leap. Pretty good vertical. Who's got some hops? Who's got some ups? Come on. All right, Simeon, I figured, you know, I just had a feeling. Because Simeon's a pretty athletic young man. I mean, look at this. What a specimen, huh? I mean, if there's anybody in here who, okay, I won't lay it on any thicker. Now, Simeon, I want you just to give it your best shot, and I know you can do this because it's not that far. I've measured it this week. I took a tape measure. It's 11 and a half feet to the ceiling, okay? Right. It's not a big deal for a young man of this ability. All right. Give it your best shot. You can even run up a little bit if you want to. Standing jump normally, but that's okay. Go ahead. Give it your best shot. Oh, man. How close was he? Come on. Okay. Now, look, I don't think you really tried that time, so I want you to give it one. Come on. Don't hold back, Simeon. Look, I need... Yeah, go ahead and stretch it out there, bro. Let's do a little calisthenics here. Okay. Woo-hoo. Okay, ready? High as you can do it, baby. Come on. All right, I want to give you $10 just for coming up here. Come on. Yeah, let's give Simeon a hand. Look, how many people in here in this room could jump up and touch the ceiling? That would be zero. You know the guy with the highest vertical leap? This was 2018. He's jumping up to a height of 63 and a half inches. Now the greatest, the GOAT in the NBA, we all know who that was. Michael Jordan had the highest vertical leap in the NBA. It was 48 inches. And that was jumping up with his hands up. In order to get to 63 and a half, this guy from Canada, Evan Unger is his name, has to use his arms as propulsion, right? He's not lit jumping up like this. So I would venture to say there's probably nobody in the world that can jump from here up to 11 and a half. Well, maybe there is. 11 and a half. Caleb Pennington's nodding like, nah, come on. Caleb, you want to come up and give it a shot, buddy? Here's the point. The question was, then who can be saved? The disciples asked Jesus, who can be saved? And I think they were understanding it as if all of us have stuff, all of us have possessions. And if you're saying that someone who has possessions, and it's all relative, wealth is relative, we are filthy rich compared to the people who live in Mali, Africa, right? If you're saying that, then who can be saved? Because they understood that it is impossible. What's the right answer if it's up to man? No one, none, not one. The gate is closed. The ceiling is out of reach. The sheep are too filthy. You can't come in. But Jesus goes on, but not with God. All things are possible with God. It's not you or I who will do something for God that make him sit back on his throne and go, whoa, in 6,000 years, I've never seen that before. Hey, maybe this guy's really got something here. Never happen. The chances of us impressing God with our goodness are infinitesimally smaller than you impressing NASA with your paper airplane. Not going to happen. The disciples are being taught an unshakable foundation for the church. I've been giving you some unshakable truths. The doctrine of marriage a couple of weeks ago. The doctrine of marriage explained by Jesus in Mark chapter 10, which comes from Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1 and Matthew 19, etc. Last week, the doctrine of the sanctity of life. And Jesus said, this child, and he didn't say this, but what he was saying in a word was, he has imago Dei, he has the image of God imprinted on him, created in the image of God, is precious in the sight of God. It doesn't matter that he's not grown up yet, or have a job, or has a way to contribute to society. Precious in the sight of God, every child. And the truth today is that we're saved by sola gratia, grace alone. You know the five solas from the Reformation? Sola gratia, that's the foundation of them all. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by Scripture alone we learn of Christ, for the glory of God alone. And that's what he's telling the disciples. So what does Peter say? Peter says, see, we have left everything and followed you. Now again, I used to look at this text differently. I used to think, oh, Peter, would you stop? What are you doing, man? See, Peter, you're trying to do the very thing he told this guy he couldn't do. You're trying to prove that you're good enough to be in the kingdom. Hey, Jesus, look what we did, huh? Aren't we pretty good guys? I don't think that's what Peter was saying. Matthew adds, Peter says, what then will we have? Right? I think Sinclair Ferguson sees Peter's question as great concern. He's greatly concerned. James Edwards sees it as a plea of affirmation. I like that. He's saying, Lord, we're not wealthy men, but we have left behind everything and followed you. Are we going to be okay? Jesus could have said, Peter, some are called to give up riches. Others are called to give up their fishing nets. Some are called to give up their tax booths. Some are called to give up their families. But the point is, Peter, no one can hold on to the baggage that they had before and follow me. You can't hold on to the things that are holding on to you. You have to let them go. Then he gives Peter and us affirmation. What comes next are some of the greatest words of encouragement in all the Bible. Their sacrifices for the gospel and ours, Jesus says, will be rewarded 100 times over in this world. Jesus says, and then we can, in ways that we can't even begin to imagine in the world to come. Those sacrifices may include great losses of houses and land and brothers and sisters and parents and children who do not believe. Have you lost anybody in your family, extended family, because they don't believe? I mean, they're still your family, but they're not the family. They're lost. But Jesus says we'll be given 100 times as much in this present age. How will we be given 100 times as much houses and land and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in this present age? Look around you. We've been given this great gift, the body of Christ. We've been given brothers and sisters. We've been given parents in here. We've been given houses. We've been given land. And we've been given this, Jesus says, along with persecution. We need each other more and more because of persecution and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And then Jesus says, in the next age, we will receive eternal life. So how do we wrap this up? The first question, the most important question is, do you know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? That's the most important question you'll ever ask. Do you know God? Really know God? Not know of him, not know about him, not know people who know him. Do you know him through Jesus? Second, are you trusting in his grace alone and becoming his disciples alongside your brothers and sisters who are growing with you? And are you pursuing Christ and your brothers and sisters no matter the cost? See, what Jesus was teaching his disciples here was not just so they could have this Lone Ranger, really cool relationship with him for the rest of their life and not invest in anyone else. He was preparing them to be the foundation for the church, the living church, which is the pillar of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, and that Jesus died for and is coming back to receive, the church. Are we pursuing our brothers and sisters no matter how much it costs us, no matter how much inconvenience it causes, no matter how much it throws us off our schedule, no matter how much money we might not get because we're investing in people, no matter how much it takes us away from our TV shows or our social media, no matter what the cost, are we investing in one another, pursuing each other as Christ has pursued us? And then finally, are you pursuing the lost, looking at them and loving them as Jesus does, and then telling them the truth? Not because you want to make sure they know that they're sinners, but because you want them to be saved, because you love them and you want them to know Jesus. Well, you know what? It's only by God's grace that we can do any of that, isn't it? Let's pray for that grace. Father, we're thankful this morning for the lesson that you've taught us from this passage, that anything we're holding on to, Lord, and that is keeping us from knowing you, we have to let go for the sake of our own life, for the sake of fulfillment in this life and eternal life to come. We need to let go so that we can lay hold on that which has been laid hold on for us through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for all of us this morning at Antioch Community Church, those who are with us this morning, those who are watching from home, and those who have not yet come but will be part of this church, that we might walk together as brothers and sisters, pursuing one another, loving each other, no matter the cost, and looking at and loving our lost neighbors and family members and friends, and telling them the good news of the gospel. Because you're worth it, Lord. You're worth it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.